be exalted, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So what we've said is that the church is like a body. That's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The church is like a body, and a body has many different parts and pieces, right? And so the first thing we said is God gives each one of us gifts so that we can be the body of Christ. He gives each one of us different gifts of the Spirit so that we can be a part of the body, because the body needs all different parts in order to function and be a body, right? You need your ears, you need your nose, you need your stomach, you need your hips, you need your feet, your toes. You need all these parts, all these pieces, right? So the church needs all the different pieces, all the different gifts God gives. And those gifts could be all kinds of things. It could be preaching. It could be greeting and creating a welcoming environment. It could be praying for people for healing. It could be giving guidance to others. It could be gifts, acts of mercy and kindness. It could be giving understanding to those who are hurting. It could be giving generously. It could be teaching. It could be leading, administrating. It could be arts. It could be music. It could be craftsmanship. It could be all kinds of things. Gifts of the Spirit are given to build up the body of Christ, and that's what separates them and makes them something different. God gives them to us for a moment in time, or it's a gift that God gives you for your life, maybe even too, so that you can do something that builds up the body of Christ. God's given each one of us one or more of those kinds of gifts that we need to discover and use. And once you do, then the next thing we said is, it's time to do your job. Christina and I like to run away to Maine, where her grandparents built a cabin back in the 60s. And that's where we go for vacation time. And it's right on a lake, and so we'll go out canoeing and kayaking. And early on in our first ventures into canoeing and kayaking, Christina didn't know the rules. And the rule, do you know the rules of canoeing and or kayaking? We have a two-person kayak, which is unique. But the rules of two people in a boat, in a canoe or something like that, is this. The person in the back is in charge. They steer. They determine where you're going. The person in the front is just muscle. They're muscle. And so I would tell Christina, you're the brawn, I'm the brains, because you have to put the bigger person in the back too. That's the other rule. And so we'd be canoeing, and I'd see her up there, like going crazy, paddling, and trying to go the opposite way of where I was taking us. So say we'd come to a rock, and I decide we're going to go to the right. So I'm steering to get us to the right, and she's paddling feverishly to get us over to the left. And I'm like, what are you doing? It's like, well, I'm going around the rock. I said, but you're trying to go the opposite way of me. And she's losing, usually. Most of the time she lost those. Because you can't do your job when you're caught up trying to do someone else's. She was trying to do my job instead of do her job. And when you're trying to do someone else's job, or you're looking at someone else's job and saying, oh, I wish I could do that. That looks really fun. That looks really good. And you're not doing your job. That's when things go wrong. So it's time to do your job. So don't get caught up looking at other people and envying their gifts that God's given them, or envying the place God's given them. Just do your job in your place where God has put you. And then there are times when she would stop paddling, usually because she wanted to take a picture of something, or God forbid there was a spider in the kayak or the canoe, because then everything just shuts down. And then I'd look at her and say, what are you doing? Now we're not going anywhere, because you're just dead weight and you're not paddling at all. And if you don't use your gifts, if you don't discover and use your gifts in the body of Christ, then all you create is just this dead weight. And we each need to be doing our part so that we can go forward. Otherwise, the body's not healthy. We're not as productive. We don't move forward the way we're supposed to move. Everyone's got to do their part and do their job. And when you do, that's when amazing things start to happen. I was just talking to someone even this morning about how, you know, they were in one role, but then ended up in a getting freed from that, and it allowed them to do something God had put on their heart for a long time. And just that thing just took off. And there's such a difference between doing something God's gifted you and called you to do versus doing someone else's job or something else because you thought you'd like it. So do your job. And in the body of Christ, like we said, there are many parts, many gifts, many jobs, and each one is vital. And each one is important. And each one deserves honor because God created each one and put each one in place. And that's how he wants us. And this diversity of gifts is what enables us to have unity. If we weren't all different, how could we have unity? Because unity requires diversity, I would say. And I think that's what God's word has taught us. Unity requires diversity. It's diverse people gathering around a common purpose. That's unity. Unity is not when a bunch of people just pretend not to be different. That's not unity. That's uniformity. We want unity where we take our differences and God uses them to join us around a common purpose, becoming like him, honoring him, doing his work in this world. And so in this body that God has created, no one can say that their place is not important. Everyone's place is important because every part was put there by God. And God honors every place. And so no one can look at anybody else and say, I don't need you. Any more than you could look in the mirror and tell your eyes, I don't need you. It just doesn't make sense. It couldn't be done. We need every part, everyone in their place, doing their job. And God gives honor, equal honor to all the different parts doing their jobs. God gives equal honor and equal concern. It's what we're supposed to share for each other. Does that sound? Think about how things go for you at work. Does that sound like your work environment? Does that sound like the way people are treated at work? Well, you know, we've all got different jobs, but everyone's got equal honor. Or do they treat certain people like garbage? Do they walk all over certain people? Do they value certain people higher than others and others lower? How does it work in your family even? I know parents aren't supposed to play favorites, but we know they do sometimes. It doesn't work this way in the world where everyone does their part and loves their part and embraces the part they're given and is equally honored and valued for the part they're playing. That's not typically what happens in the world, but that's exactly how the body of Christ is supposed to work. But we know how hard this is, don't we? We know how difficult this is. Even in the early church, what we've been looking at in Corinth, even so close to when Jesus walked the earth and rose from the dead, in this church, these people who are followers of Jesus are having a really hard time not taking these gifts that God's given them and using them as a way to look down on each other and divide and condescend and figure out who's superior to whom. Just a few years after Jesus rose from the dead, they're already taking the gifts of the Spirit that he's giving them and using them to destroy the body of Christ. So what hope do we have? What hope do we have when it's so easy to take the gifts of the Spirit and make them a pride thing, or take our place and make it a ranking thing of who's more spiritual? What hope do we have that we can overcome this? Because I look at churches, and I've grown up in church all my life, and I see how it works. I see how I work. I know what I'm like. And I look at all the recent modern revivals, and it seems like every time you see people claim, oh, here, God's moving, God's moving, God's moving. Almost every time, every modern revival makes the same mistake the Corinthians made. They take one gift, one thing, one manifestation of God's power and say, this is the measure. This means you're really spiritual. This means you've really arrived. This means you're like, you should be respected. All us other people, you know, we didn't fall down when we were praying. We didn't have our teeth filled with real gold. We didn't bark at the moon. And these things all become measures in what people are calling the move of God and the Spirit of God. They all become measures of whether someone's really experiencing God and is spiritual or not. Some of it may even sound funny. Some of you maybe never even heard stuff like that, but it's true and it's present. And people make that the measure, just like the Corinthians took one thing and made it the measure and got all messed up. But we look at it and say, how is it possible? We've got all these different gifts. How can we possibly avoid comparing ourselves to each other? And how am I supposed to be special if God honors everyone the same? And how can we possibly avoid the pitfalls of comparison and jealousy and conceit and power trips when we're focused on, you know, discovering our gifts and using our gifts? And I would say you can't. And that's why you shouldn't be focused on your gifts. And then some of you might say, well, then why have you been talking about it for a month? Why have you been telling us about discovering our gifts and using our gifts for a month? And I would say, yes, because we're supposed to discover them and find them. But the gifts are not your goal. Discovering your gifts and using your gifts are not the goal in your life. The gifts of the Spirit are how we build the body. They are how we serve. They are what we do to be the church, the body of Christ. But there has to be something that focuses these gifts, that guides these gifts, that aims them, a way for us to use them that will lead us all to God, a way that is the right way to use them. And that's why Paul, after all of his talk about gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, writes what he writes, the very end of that chapter. So turn there if you would. Look up on the screen too or in your bulletin. You'll see it there. At the end of all this conversation about the gifts and the body and how God has put it all together and we need all these gifts, and Paul says this, and yet, the gifts are so important, and yet, now I'm going to show you the most excellent way. And what Paul sets up there is he's not going to show them the best gift. That's not what he's talking about. He's going to show them the way for all of these gifts that we've been talking about, that he's been talking about, the way they should be used. And that way is love. Now, it's not love the way we usually use the word love. So I would look at a picture like this, and I would say, I love that. I love that. I would look at a picture like this and say, oh my goodness, I love that. That, I love that. I would look at a picture like this and say, aw, I love that guy. He is my dog. We left him in the park this morning because he didn't want to leave, so he's waiting until we get out of church. He loves the snow. You know, oh, I love that guy. He's just a cool dog. And, you know, I look at something like that and say, I love him. And then, you know, the final picture I would look at and say, oh, okay, I love her. You know, we use love. You know, all those four things, right? Are they the same? And yet we use the same word to talk about all of them, right? We don't understand love. What you think love is not what love is. And so this may not be easy, but I'm going to ask you to empty your brain of all the definitions of love that you've been exposed to all your life. And I want you to just listen to what God's word has to teach us about love. From 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship that I may boast, but don't have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. See, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now you've probably heard this read at weddings a lot, right? I mean, it is so romantic. It's what every couple turns to when it's time for their wedding and they want to have a scripture read. You got to go to 1 Corinthians 13. It's about love. And I've been in a lot of weddings. And even me, a pastor, believes God's word, even in weddings, the most romantic moment, reading this passage of scripture, many times I've been tempted to think, this is just so unrealistic. I mean, love isn't easily angered. Have you seen my wife when I don't clean the bathroom? Not easily angered? Even in the context of a husband and wife madly in love and on their best day, Paul's description of love here sounds like pie in the sky. And then you realize he's not talking about husbands and wives at all. He's talking about you and the person sitting in the row in front of you, or two rows over, or three rows back. He's He's talking about how we are the church and the way to be the church and the way we should use the gifts so that we grow together and become the body of Christ the way we're supposed to be. When he writes this about love, he's not writing about husbands and wives and the wishfulness of that whole setting. He's writing about you and all of us and the church around the world. And saying the most important thing is not how gifted we are or how we sing or what we sing or how long we preach or how excited we get or how much we clap or how little we clap or how much we know or any of that stuff. It's love. Because love is not what you thought it was. And what Paul is saying here really is love is Jesus. And what he's describing here is Jesus. Love isn't the feeling in your stomach whenever you're around that certain person. It's not the flutter of Cupid's wings on Valentine's Day. It's not sex. It's not affection. It's not romance. Love is concrete. Love is Jesus. And so when Paul's writing this, the picture of love that's in his head is Jesus. And so we can reread those verses. We'll reread 4-8, and I'm just going to put Jesus in there. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He doesn't dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. And if you go read through Jesus' life, you'll see every one of those points is true. But now here's the challenge. I want you to reread it. And this time we left it blank. And I want you to put your name in there. Go ahead. Reread it and put your name in there. Anders is patient. Anders is kind. He doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. He's not proud. He doesn't dishonor others. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Anders doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Anders never fails. That is soberingly untrue. It is soberingly untrue. And even in reading this, and most of you, you probably thought about yourself. And you probably pictured it and read it in relationship to the person you're closest to. So if you're married, it was your spouse. If you're not married, it's someone else who you're really close to, who you're friends with. You probably read it and thought of you at your best self with somebody else who's really close to you. Now I want you to think of it not like that. Don't give yourself that setting where it's your best self. Think of it just you, normal day. Think of it you with your brothers and sisters in the church. And think through that again. Are you patient, kind? Do you not envy, not boast? Are you not proud? Do you not dishonor others? Are you not self-seeking? Are you not easily angered? Do you not keep a record of wrongs that people have done to you? Do you not delight in evil, but rejoice in truth? Do you always protect each other, always trust in each other, always hope for each other, always persevere with each other? Do we never fail each other? That's what Paul is holding in front of us here. That's love. And Paul breaks this whole passage into three parts. And today we're going to focus on the first part. And I'm going to take my titles from Gordon Fee's book about Corinthians. He wrote a really great commentary on 1 Corinthians. And breaks this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, into three parts. The necessity of love, the character of love, and the permanence of love. And today we're going to focus on, for the next few moments, the necessity of love. And next week we'll pick up the rest. The necessity of love is verses 1-3. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I can have the gift of prophecy and fathom all mysteries, all knowledge. And if I have faith that can move mountains but don't have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship so that I can boast but don't have love, I gain nothing. And Paul is shaped, just like he shaped the chapter into three parts, he shaped this into three parts, each having a hypothetical situation. So Paul is crafting this with care so that we can learn something from all this. And the first step when you're reading the Bible is to understand and read the context. This isn't about marriage. This is about church. This is about us together. So the first hypothetical situation is Paul or someone being able to speak in the tongues of men or of angels, praying in human language like Greek or English, or praying in non-human angel language. And this was the problem in Corinth. They made tongues the sign that someone was spiritual is when you prayed in tongues all the time. That was a sign that you were spiritual and had arrived. And they looked at it as speaking the language of angels. And Paul might have looked at it that way too. And that may very well be what it is. There's other passages of Scripture that kind of allude to that. And maybe that's one way we can look at it, that it's like speaking the language of angels. But there are other, but they took it and they said, oh, because it's a language of angels, well, then this is amazing. We've arrived. Look at us. We are talking angel talk. And so they were excited about it, and they took it as a sign that they had already gotten to where they needed to be, and they were proud of it. And that led them to some tragic mistakes, because they cared more now about this gift and experiencing this gift. And so if you were to picture a worship service, a Sunday morning gathering, even though they didn't gather on Sundays, gathering for worship in Corinth, and what they would do is you'd walk in, and then everyone would just be praying in tongues. No one speaking any word that's intelligible to anybody else. Everyone just having their own ecstatic experience with God. And then, to make matters worse, someone who wasn't even from the church would come in, and they're looking to find out more about Jesus, and all they get is just slammed in the face with a bunch of people just having their own ecstatic experiences with God. No one speaking an intelligible word that's clear and understood about the gospel. And they walk out confused and thinking, wow, they're crazy and they're nuts. This is what was happening in Corinth. They took this gift. They said, this is amazing. We've arrived. And they totally forgot about caring for each other at all. They left love aside. And Paul's saying, no, when you gather in church, you're supposed to be paying attention to each other. And doesn't that say something about the way we should go to church? When you get ready and get dressed and come to church in the morning, how do you do it? What are you expecting? Are you having the perspective that I need to go to church because I need to build up my brothers and sisters? I need to sing my guts out so that they'll be encouraged. I need to pray for them so that they'll be lifted up. I need to laugh with them and smile with them and hug them and cry with them and do it. Because when I go to church, I'm going to build up my family. That's how we should be going to church, to care for the other people, to love them, not to have our experience. So without love, their wonderful angel language was only noise. Paul calls it a gong, which is just an empty sound, and a clanging cymbal. And those are things that were used in pagan worship, which a lot of them had come out of. And so what Paul essentially is saying is that, you know, you're just like the fraudulent spirits that you used to worship. And without love, you could speak in the language of angels, and your great spiritual achievement is just a fraud. So that's the first hypothetical. And then Paul goes on and says, okay, now let's just talk about being gifted in general. And he paints a picture of like a super spiritual gifted person. And this is what he says about him. Not only can this person prophesy and speak the words of God, but they understand all mysteries and all knowledge. This is like an amazing person. Not only that, they have such faith that they can say to the snow, move, and it would all have moved and just gone out to sea. They had that kind of faith, all right? This kind of person that has that kind of faith. This is amazing. And I remember growing up in New York as a kid, especially experiencing people who seemed to me to be so spiritually sound, so powerful. I remember one guy in particular who would walk into a room of people gathering the worship, and you know, he just seemed so spiritual. And he would just have this knowledge that he would share, and he would begin to say things to people and, like, you know, point things out and say, oh, you know, God's telling me you're struggling with this. And he would just like use what seemed to be this great spiritual gift, but really what it turned out to be was his way of manipulating people. And his life bore out, through details I won't get into, just that he wasn't loving at all. And he may have at one point been gifted by God to be able to nurture people and discern and help people that way, but he took it, and there was no love in it, and it became perverted. Remember another guy. I looked up so much to this other guy who just seemed to be so spiritual. And in the end, there was no love in anything he did. And he just turned on everyone around him because there was no love in what he was doing. He was just enjoying looking spiritual to everybody. And there was no love there. Another guy came in who was just so smart and knew theology so well and could argue with anyone and argued with everyone. And what I realized is there was no love there. And eventually he fell apart, destroyed his marriage, destroyed his life because there was no love there. Sometimes we get this picture of being super spiritual and we focus so much on the gifts that we forget that it's not about them. The primary evidence of the presence of God's Spirit is not the manifestation of some supernatural gifts, but it's behavior that is loving. I say that again for you. The primary evidence of the presence of God's Spirit is not the manifestation of supernatural gifts in your life. It is a lifestyle of love, loving actions. Love is the way in which real spiritual gifts operate. It's the evidence that God's working in you. Not your giftedness, but your love. And some of us are so gifted, but we've got so little love. Especially when you're young, this is hard. And those of you here who are young, hear me for a second. Especially in this time of your life when you're young, you're so focused on discovering your gifts and on fighting for identity, figuring out who you are and finding your place in the world. So it's really hard. You become very narcissistic, very much about yourself and about your gifts and what you're able to do. And you become all about fighting for your right. This isn't just kids, is it? Fighting for your right to do what you can do. And you're so busy trying to differentiate yourself. And you can't find a way to do it other than by tearing people down. But the most important thing that you need to discover, whether you're young or old, is not how gifted you are, but how to love truly. Not how to differentiate yourself, but how to love. That's what you need to learn the most. That's what you need to discover the most. And then the third character that Paul paints, the third hypothetical, is a person who makes great sacrifices. And this guy comes right out of Jesus' own encounters. Remember the story of Jesus encountering the rich young guy, comes up to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to be saved? You know, what do I need to do? And Jesus looks at him, knowing that he's rich and wealthy and knowing his love for his stuff, says, you need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And Paul here is kind of saying, what if he had done it? What if he had done it? What if he had sold everything? What if he had given it all away to the poor and followed Jesus? Wouldn't that have been amazing? But what if he did it without love? What if he did it just because he was trying to gain a place of importance in Jesus' circle? What if he did it out of spite to his parents to just give away everything they had given him? What if he did it for some reason other than love? And I began to think about that and say, is it possible to be generous and to make sacrifices without love? And I begin to think of all the times in my life where I've seen others do it and I've done it myself, where I make a sacrifice not out of love but out of anger. Fine, I'll do it. I have to be the one to do it again. I'll take care of it. No one else would do it. I'll do it. And then the whole time you're doing it and you're making this great sacrifice, I'm the only good Christian in the world. I came to church in the snow. You're kind of congratulating yourself and building yourself up, and you're doing it not for love, but yeah, we'll make sacrifices for attention. We'll make sacrifices for the benefits we get. We'll do things just for our own sake, even make sacrifices. And I don't know if there's a way to know this, but it would be wonderful and amazing if we could measure how many sacrifices we make that are done out of genuine love versus some other selfish motivation. And so they're not really sacrifices, they're just our way of investing in our appearance, in the way people perceive us. And we're doing it so that we're noticed and appreciated and respected or admired. We're doing it because we get something from it. I wonder if there's a way to measure that, other than just to think subjectively about yourself and say, am I doing this out of love? And then I, well, does it really even matter? I mean, if I'm doing something good, and even if I'm not doing it out of love, aren't I still doing something good? Doesn't that still count? Isn't it still good? I mean, if I'm feeding hungry people at a soup kitchen just to impress a girl, does something happen when they eat the food that suddenly it's no longer nourishing to them? Because I wasn't doing it out of love. I was for them. I was doing it because I wanted to impress the girl. Does someone standing up and speaking in church, speaking a word of encouragement and prophecy that ministers to people's hearts, if they're doing it out of pride or anger, does that negate the fact that someone can still be benefited from it? Do we really need love in order for the thing to work? I think about Moses. When God told him to touch the rock to give water to all the people as they were trying to escape, when they were traveling from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, and they need water, and he says, just, you know, touch the rock. And Moses is angry, and so he obeys, but he's doing it out of anger, and he hits the rock. What should have happened is, like, fire should have shot out, right? Because he didn't do it out of love. But water came out, and they drank. Is love really necessary to make our gifts and our sacrifices and the things we do, is it really necessary to make them effective? Doesn't Paul even say, when he writes his letter to the Philippians, and he's writing it from jail, and he tells them this really odd thing that some people, where he's in prison, some of the people who are free in that town, are actually preaching the gospel to cause more trouble for Paul. Because somehow by preaching the gospel, it's getting the leaders more upset, and they're just blaming Paul. For everyone out preaching the gospel and talking about Jesus, it makes the leaders treat Paul more harshly. And Paul doesn't look at it and say, well, nothing good's going to come of that because they're not preaching the gospel out of love. No, he looks at it and says, great, praise God, the gospel's being preached, even though they're not doing it out of love. And so is love really necessary? And our gut reaction is, well, of course it's necessary. I mean, you won't serve as well, right, without love. You wouldn't preach as well if you didn't love people, or you wouldn't give as much if you didn't do it with love. My grandmother used to bake this amazing fresh bread that there's no bread you'll buy in a store that comes even close. And you'd ask her, you know, what's in this, what's in this? And she would just say, oh, I made it with love. You know, you've seen that all the time, I'm sure. Your own grandparents probably said the same thing. What's in this? And just love, I made it with love. And it may be true that not having love could weaken the things you do and the way you use your gifts and your effectiveness. But it's not the gifts or the sacrifices that are in jeopardy here if we do them without love. It's not the gifts. It's not what we do. It's not the sacrifices that's in jeopardy here. It's us. Look more closely at what Paul actually says. Look back at those verses, 1-3. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Not my words were only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I am just a gong if I do it without love. If I have the gift of prophecy and fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains but don't have love, I am nothing. Not the prophecy, not the faith, not the knowledge, not the wisdom, none of that. That he doesn't say that's nothing. I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body to hardship so that I may boast, but don't have love, I gain nothing. It's not my sacrifices gain nothing. I gain nothing. See, what you do is not what's at stake when you don't walk in the way of love. You are what's at stake when you don't walk in the way of love. Without love, all your gifts and all your sacrifices and all the work and all that stuff amount to zero in God's eyes. And you could be there thinking, I'm so spiritual, look at what I'm doing, this is amazing, and not even realize that God thinks nothing of what you're doing because you're doing it for yourself, not out of love for anyone else and not out of love for God. Love is necessary. Love is the way. Again, you go back to Moses. The people still got water, even though he did it out of anger. But Moses suffered. Moses didn't get to go and see the promised land. He died before they got there because of his anger and disobedience to God. You are what's at stake. Love is necessary for you. Love is necessary for me, for us to grow, to experience God and use the gifts he's given us. We've got to walk and do them in this way of love. And so the focus is not on the gifts. And what am I gifted with? That's not the point. The point is to take whatever the gifts are and use them with love. Because when we are walking in the way of love, here's what changes. All the insecurities, all the tension that normally marks our human relationships about what I'm gifted to do, what I'm called to do, what's my place, all that stuff melts into the background. All the measuring up, all the fight for your place and for your gifts, all that nasty stuff fades away. Following the way of love sets me free from all that, sets you free from all that. Following the way of love enables me to connect with people who are different from me and be united with them in one purpose. Following the way of love ensures that whatever I do will be effective for helping us become more and more like Jesus, building his church. And that's why love is necessary. It's the way, the incomparable way is what Paul calls it, to be the body of Christ. So for all our giftedness, and as you seek and discover and figure out what place God has called you to and the gifts he's given you and use them to serve here and wherever else, remember that what really matters is love. Love is necessary for all of it. And without love, it's nothing. You become nothing. Love is necessary. Stands above everything else. Love is necessary. Love was so necessary that God chose to create a world where suffering and pain were possible so that there could be love. Because without choice, there could not be love. And God allowed us to be able to choose against him. And choosing against him causes and brings into the world all the pain and all the suffering. But it also makes possible love. Love is so necessary and so important to God. He was willing to endure our rejection so that he could also experience love with us. Jesus died for love, to make that love possible again, because God loves us and wants us to choose to love him, and we needed something to set us free from all the stuff that was keeping us from loving God and loving each other. If you read when Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commandments, the two most important things for me to know? Jesus summed up the entire Bible, love God, love others. And that's not possible unless you have God's power and presence in you. Jesus died to make that possible. And so when we look at the story of Jesus, what we look at and what you should see is not Jesus' awesome, amazing miracles. I mean, he like touched people and they were healed. Not leprosy being cured. Not Lazarus rising from the dead. Not the incredible genius of Jesus to be able to out-argue those who tried to trap him and manipulate him. Not his incredible ability to know what was happening in the hearts of people when they weren't even saying it. Not even focusing on just the incredible sacrifices he made, surrendering himself and all that he was for us. Not even that. What we should see most of all is love when we look at Jesus. A love that he calls us to. A love that he desires us to live in. A love that will change everything about our lives. Let me pray with you this morning. So Jesus, I pray, and I thank you for all the gifts you've given us. And most of all, Lord, I thank you for giving us love, for giving us this way to live, for giving us the possibility of love like this. And we don't understand it all, and there's so much more to look at and talk about, but Lord, in my life and in our lives, I pray that everything I do would begin to be more and more with love. Not begrudging, not out of anger, not out of obligation or responsibility, not out of insecurity because I want to keep my place, not out of pride because I want to have people's respect, not for any other reason than love, real love. For my brothers and my sisters, God, I pray that you would transform us with this love. In Jesus' name, amen.